Our text for today comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 15 to 25. I think you have it in your bulletin, and also it will come on the screen soon. So, Galatians, chapter 3, verse 15 to 25. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
Thank you. Well, thank you, sisters, for a reminder of why we're here. Because it wasn't easy to get here this morning for some of us. And we don't think, as we look outside, that it looks very much like Palm Sunday, but it is. And we're here to worship our Lord and to crown Him and to give Him praise. And it's great to be together with you. You might keep in mind, we do have an evening service at 6 o'clock, and I just put that here now because I think a lot of our folks are working, and we're thankful that they can turn out in the evening, and I know some of them are planning to do that. Let's pray as we turn again to Galatians chapter 3. Father in heaven, we commit this time to you and ask for your blessing on your word, that you might help us to crown you by the study of your word and knowing you. Oh, this is not an easy time to talk. Oh, you're calling about that thing. Well, I got to preach a sermon now. You know, Jung Won Soon. Oh, they're not that bad. Yeah, some of them stay awake. Yeah, well, let's talk later. Let's talk later. Sorry. Well, it actually, this April Fool's does give you a little bit of a segue into the sermon, because as we read this letter to the Galatians, it's kind of like what just happened. We only hear half of the phone call, Paul's words. We don't know what's really going on back there in Galatia. There is something stirring, and it's something that obviously got him very worked up. And Paul is giving us in this letter the response to that situation. And we don't know every detail, but we do know that it seems clearly some have come in there to try to mix together man's merit with God's mercy. And so Paul says to them that, if you try to add to the gospel, you will just be abandoning the gospel. And he's been reasoning that out like an advocate for God to try to prove this point in a very clear, orderly way. And this morning we turn to verse 15, where he now begins to say about the covenant. And he argues that it is a permanent covenant with God. He now applies his mind to our status to God, our relationship with God. And he says in verse 15, he's going to give a human example, because he's given already now two divine examples. The example of our relationship with God by the Holy Spirit and our relationship with God through Scripture. And so now he uses a human covenant picture. And there's hope here, isn't it? Brothers. Now they might be foolish, but it seems that they are in the faith. And in this text, he's going to focus on three covenants, that with Abraham and Moses and Jesus. And he's going to span 2,000 years of Old Testament history to see the great work of God and see the mountaintops of Moses and Abraham and, of course, the great Everest of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, the word covenant can also be translated testament. That's why we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, they're synonymous. And we think about a will or a testament. And so that's his argument here. He's arguing from the will or the testament. And in different cultures, you have different elements of how to make a will. But almost all cultures agree that once the person who made the will dies, you can't change it. It's fixed. And that's why verse 17, he says, this is what I mean. The law does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God to make the promise void. And so what Paul is arguing here is the covenant has been made by God and it cannot be changed. And so God is given to us, and there's eight times he's going to use this word promise. In fact, it is the thought that he's trying to say here that salvation is a present from God by promise, not a paycheck, not something you have earned. And it says there in verse 18 that he gave the promise. And the idea here is that God did something in the past, and it continues to have an impact even into the present. Verse 19, the law was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. That's a tough verse. But what I think he's saying is that they thought it was more cool that an angel gave the law. And we think angels are really cool, too. We have angels in the outfield. We have angels on our dashboards of our cars. We have those little, you know, ceramic icons on our shelves. And so angels are a big deal even in this culture. But what Paul is arguing is that the angels are between Moses and the giving of the law. So as Stephen Neal says, the promise came to Abraham firsthand from God. And the law comes to people third hand. God, the angels, Moses, the mediator, the people. So what Paul is saying is that angels really represent a distance between God. They're standing between us and God. But now Paul is arguing there is an immediacy that God has come to us and himself given to his people a promise. In fact, the whole of Mosaic law emphasizes separation. Some things are holy, some things are unholy, some things are insiders, some people are insiders, some people are Gentiles, the clean, the unclean. And so the whole idea of the Mosaic law brings distance between the people and certainly between the Gentiles. But Paul is arguing God is one. There's going to be one seed, one promise, one people that God in Christ is going to bring together. And that's the hope that Paul is trying to give in this part of the text. I learned recently about a professor, even here in China, who is serving Christ in the classroom. And he was recently approached by a troubled young man who confessed that he is a practicing homosexual. And he said, sometimes I feel like a slave. And the professor said, you are a slave. But I know someone who can set you free. And the young man said, well, first, I have to be a Christian like you. And then God will love me, right? And I loved his answer. The professor said, I'm not a Christian like me either. I'm no better than you are, except for the love and power of God. He loves you now just as you are. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. God does not deal with us by our performance, but by his promise. And throughout chapter 3, he's argued this in several ways, whether he's focusing on the Spirit of God or focusing on the Scriptures or on salvation or on the covenant. It's all the same message. We are justified. That is to say, declared not guilty, pardoned, acquitted, set free in Christ. And what he wants to make very clear is that if Christ has begun the work, Christ must finish the work. Well then, why the law? Glad you asked. Because it seems, doesn't it, that Paul is tying the string so tight between Jesus and Abraham that Moses gets squeezed right out of the picture. And that's exactly what they thought about what Paul was doing. Remember in the book of Acts, after his mission to the Gentile world, it says, we arrived at Jerusalem and the brothers received us warmly. Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders. And Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they praised God. And then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. And they've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Underlining that thinking that was going on at that time, rabbis said something like this. Lots of Torah, lots of life. If he's gotten the teaching of the Torah, he's gotten himself life eternal. And if that's the thought, and Paul is turning them away from the Torah, then Paul seems to be leading them away from knowing God. So the thought then is, get them back to the practice of the law. But Paul says in verse 17, the law came 430 years afterwards. He's talking, I think, about the time of their stay in Egypt. And what he's saying is that Abraham knew God by faith centuries before the law was given. Abraham was called a friend of God way before Moses gave the law. And so, why the law? Well, verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promises have been made. Law proves a crime has been committed because there's a written code to point to. You see that law? You broke it. And as we have law, we can verify people's guilt. And so in order that there would be transgressions, the law, what Paul says here, is a stimulus to sin. The law is not preventative, it's provocative. You see, Paul is arguing this way even in the book of Romans. He ends three chapters of a similar argument by saying, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Calvin said the law was given in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. Paul says it in Romans, once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. The law is like chemotherapy. I've had people say to me, that chemo is going to kill you faster than the cancer. Well, it is a poison that is poured into the veins of a cancer patient. And when it enters, it kills everything. And you feel lousy. But hopefully, it kills all the bad stuff, and then the good stuff will regenerate, and you might have a few laps around the track. And so he's saying the law was added. In fact, in verse 19, what he's really saying, the law came along on a side road. I like Ryken's explanation. The law feeds into the promise. It is an on-ramp to the gospel highway. The more we know the law, the more we see our sin, the more we confess we need a Savior. It's also a compliment, not a contradiction. Verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. God's not, you know, going schizo on us. It all fits together in his covenant plan. And so the law and the promise work together, but they're quite different. One operates by works, the law. The promise operates by faith. And the law demands, you must, you must, you must. The promise declares, God will, God will, God will. And that is the wonderful difference between them. The promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's works, and man's responsibility. The law is also intended to carry us to Christ. In verse 22, he uses the picture of a prison, that the scripture or the law has imprisoned everything under sin. So you see, the law doesn't make us righteous, but it binds us up and carries us. And as we're bound, we might hopefully say, how can I get out of here? And you'll come to Christ, who alone can set you free. But it's not always a bad thing to be bound. Remember again the book of Acts, Paul the prisoner. There were more than 40 Jewish men waiting in ambush, taking an oath who they would not eat or drink till they killed him. Then the commander called two of his centurions and ordered him, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at 9 tonight and provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. At least at that moment, Paul probably said, pretty good, I'm in prison right now. Because prison kept him alive. Prison carried him to safety. That's the image that Paul uses even here in Galatians. So the law is a prison. The law will hopefully take us to Christ to be set free. The law, says Luther, does contribute to justification, not because it justifies, but because it impels one to the promise of grace. The principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that they might, by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace. Paul also describes in verse 24 the law as a pedagogue. And the pedagogue, or our translation says guardian, was an interesting role. In the Greek society, if you had enough money and your young son got about 6 years old, you'd hire a pedagogue. A pedagogue was usually an older slave whose job it was to be a sort of chaperone, babysitter, disciplinarian, moral tutor to your young man. And verse 24 says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The pedagogue wasn't the teacher, but he would take him to school and make sure he attended faithfully, and then get him home and make sure he did his homework. And if he didn't, he'd beat him up if needed in order to get that homework done. So the pedagogue is an image. Interestingly, one Greek writer says, when a boy ceases to be a child and begins to be a lad, others release him from his pedagogue and from his teacher. And he's then no longer under them, but is allowed to go his own way. So verse 25, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a pedagogue. We've come now to the freedom that is ours in Christ. Notice the movement here. Verse 23, before faith came. Verse 24, until Christ came. Verse 25, now that faith has come. Because Christ is the object of our faith. He is the one who has initiated the era of faith in the promises of God. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us, said Stott, will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us up to heaven. Paul now talks about the parties of the covenant. Verse 16, the promise was given to the singular seed, that is, Christ. What impresses me here is Paul is a very careful student of the Bible. A lot of people get the idea, oh, the Bible, you know, you just kind of get the general meaning and, you know, the wide idea. That wasn't enough for Paul. Notice as he says in Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, what he is saying is every word of Scripture is important. And so he's thinking about Genesis 12 and other places where the Lord appears to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. You remember the story. God appeared to Abraham, gave him three tremendous promises to this old couple. You will have a son, and you will have a land for the new nation that will be formed. And through you, the blessing of God will come to all peoples on earth. Well, when you think about it, this has to be spiritual in nature, in the sense that how can the Jews who lived only in Canaan be a blessing to every people on earth? There must be something bigger than simply the promise to Isaac and to Israel. And so Paul understands that. He's taking this word seed like a kind of a collective noun, sort of like family or forest. And the idea here is within this family or within this forest, that is the seed, Jesus Christ, are all those people who are in him, who inhabit the world. So the promise is focal point on Christ, but it's in reference to all those who are in Christ. That's why he uses the same word in verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I know your eyes are sort of glazing over here. You know, it's like, okay, this guy's taking me through these, you know, tight theological arguments, and doesn't he even remember that it's Palm Sunday? Well, you know, one attraction of law is that we can measure it. We can know, did I break it or, you know, did I keep it? Am I in or am I out? we were for 10 or so years in a school called the Tian Shan School, a Christian school in Kazakhstan. And the rules bothered a lot of people. The rules were set up by the administrator, and she simply had three rules: honesty, respect, and obedience. That's it. Nothing about, you know, hemlines or hair length or holding hands or hoodies or, you know, all those really important things that you need to talk about in school. No, just said respect, obedience, and honesty. And that really kind of got people, you know, confused. Well, did I do it? Did I not do it? You see, law gives us a boundary. You said, did you do the 40-day reading through the BIC? Yeah, I did it. I'm right here on this page. Have you prayed for every other? Yeah, I'm right here. I'm on this page. We somehow get sort of a security in being able to measure where we stand with God according to law. Promises seem kind of vague. And you might, did I hear it right? You probably heard about the wife who said, you know, I just don't know if my husband loves me anymore. And the husband said, 20 years ago, when we got married, I told you that I loved you, and if I changed my mind, I would have let you know. But, you know, that's not enough for some people. They need that assurance that God's promises are real and living for them. Well, let me take you back to Abraham just in a quick moment before we end. Because even our father Abraham could doubt the promises of God. And in chapter 15, one of the great chapters of the Bible, we find he's on an emotional roller coaster. He just fought off 9 kings in chapter 14. He just had the king of Sodom sort of mess up his mind. And he says in chapter 15, verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? You see, those great three promises that were given were all up in the air. He didn't even have a son. He's just getting to be older and older. And how's this all going to happen? To be childless was to be cursed in that society. And if no son, there would be no inheritance, there would be no land, there would be no promise, there would be no blessing. All of it rides on the God keeping that promise. And God says, okay, Abraham, step outside. And he takes him in verse 4 to say, you will have a son as your heir. And look at the sky. They weren't in Beijing. Look at the sky and see if you could count all the stars. And this innumerable number of bright stars suspended up in the heavens were the confirmation. They haven't even, you know, they don't even know yet how many stars are up there. They're still counting. It's as high in some counts as 100 billion. The immensity of space. And Abraham is shown it all, and God is saying, that's my confirmation of the promise to you. And then, if that weren't enough, verse 17 says, God made a covenant. And a covenant is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. And they were very familiar in Abraham's day. In fact, they were made by people, you know, individually. They were made by nations. There were all types of agreements, kind of like we have today, all kinds of lawyers. And this particular covenant was not made by a committee or a conference, but by a conqueror. God the conqueror is making one that is eternal, that would never be revoked, was based on grace, that is, the sovereign's merciful word, and a covenant that was cut. And that's why it says, verse 9, bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, all these animals, and cut them in two, and arrange the halves opposite each other. Don't worry, this won't bother your lunch. But it's a sickening picture, isn't it? As Abraham literally slices these animals and lays them out alongside in what some people call a street of blood. And he lays out this ceremony to show the seriousness of the promise that is about to be made. It is so solemn that the prophet Jeremiah will later say, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." In other words, if you walk that street of blood and break your promise, you're toast. You will be sliced just like those carcasses that you have sworn as promised. And so the sun sets in Genesis 15, and darkness comes, and this smoking fire pot with a blazing torch passes through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God who appears by the pillar of fire at night, God who is a consuming fire, God who is the one who dwells among his people, came in that interesting theophany of he himself walking the street of blood. And God essentially saying, if I don't keep my promises, you can cut me in half. That's the depth of the commitment of God to his people and to his promise. And it's shocking. And yet, it seems incomplete. Because verse 12 says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. How do you make a covenant with one guy? It's like a marriage. You need two. It's like shaking hands. You can't really do it with yourself. But Abram did not walk that street of blood. How could he? I mean, in moments, he would have broken the promise. At least I would have. God, in his mercy, didn't allow Abram to walk the street of blood. The writer to the Hebrews says, when God had made a promise to Abram, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And he sent Jesus as the forerunner, as the high priest. Friends, what I'm trying to say to you is that Jesus Christ himself walked the street of blood. And this week in which we're about to embark, this week that commences with Palm Sunday, is the week in which the Savior stood there at the foot of the Via Dolorosa, at the foot of the way of the cross. And as Mark says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. And he explains fully what's going to happen. The betrayal, the condemnation, the mocking, the spitting, the flogging, the killing, and the resurrection. Isn't that an awesome passage? Jesus leads the way. And the rest of them are amazed. They saw the writing in the cloud. They knew the atmosphere of tension. They anticipated that this wasn't going to be good to go to Jerusalem now. But Jesus unflinchingly led the way. He knew there would be no way to ratify the covenant of God if he didn't walk the street of blood. if he didn't take upon himself our sin, our broken promises, if he didn't allow himself to be rent upon a cross in order that we might live through his death. And so that's why Paul is so excited about this fine theological argument in Galatians. It's a matter of life and death. Salvation in Christ does not rest on a law that we would inevitably break. It rests on a promise that God cannot break. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you believe that, on that night, a star was hung up in the sky for you to join together with the family of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. And we're standing amazed in your presence. How could you take our sin, our death, our suffering, and indeed be rent upon the cross for us? And yet that's just what you've done. And we thank you, Lord. We worship you. We're not here in a memorial service. We are worshiping you as the living one who rose from the dead, who is confirmed by the resurrection itself, the power of your forgiveness. And so, Lord, bless us and help us to hold on to this gospel, these words of Paul, these tightly worded theological argument really means something because it's the very words of life. It's a very promise of truth, a very way of salvation. And therefore, we worship and praise you in your name. Amen.